Rahman Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Merciful, the Compassionate. All praises to Allah, the Creator of the universes and their Sustainer, the Provider of believers and unbelievers. And may His choicest blessings be on the seal of His prophets, the last of His messengers and His holy progeny, and in particular, may His special blessings ever continue to flow on the eighth successor to the Holy Prophet, on Imam Abu al-Hasan Ali ibn Musa Rabah, salamatullahi wa salamu alayhi. Before we commence our discussions for this evening, I've been asked to render an apology on behalf of the organizers of this majlis, saying that they had issued a pamphlet to state that majalis in English will start from tonight. And in fact, it started from last night because the moon was declared sighted and it was thought that majlis should start last night. The result may well have been that there were those who would have wished to be present last night if they knew that majalis were to start last night. But due to that error in the publication of the commencement date, they were deprived of last night's majlis. As a result, I have been expressly asked to render an unreserved apology to them. I shall endeavor to just state what we discussed last night in a matter of a few minutes, and those who have been here will recall that the stratagem of the subject last night was to discuss the imamah of Imam Rabah alayhi salam from the various angles that establish authenticity of an imam alayhi salam. If it is the Nas, we examined about a dozen instances in which Imam Kadhim salawatullahi wa salam alayhi repeatedly mentioned to his companions that Imam Rabah alayhi salam would be his successor. We examined how the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, himself had mentioned about Imam Rabah alayhi salam, the succession of Imam Rabah alayhi salam. Indeed, that hadith reported by the leading Sunni scholars, Khomeini, in his work, Fusul al-Muhimma, and indeed by Khanduzi in Yanabiul Mawadda, in which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, mentions of Imam Rabah alayhi salam as bid'atun minni, part of me will be buried in Khurasan, he will be buried in Khurasan, and how he said, he who visits him in Khurasan will be entitled to Jannah. Allah will make Jannah obligatory on him and will make the fire of hell forbidden on him. These two ahadiths from Sunnite sources further fortify the imamah of Imam Rabah alayhi salam. Today, I wish to go a step further and say various imams have had opposition. For example, we saw last year, the year before, how Imam Muhammad Baqir salawatullahi alayhi wa salamu alayhi had opposition from his own cousins, from his own brothers who proclaimed imamah. For example, Imam Zayd came forward to say that he was an imam. We discussed that opposition. We discussed the opposition that Imam Jafar al-Sadiq salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi had, the opposition that Imam Qadir himself had. But we then saw how the seventh Imam alayhi salam took so much precise care to ensure that there be no opposition, informed the people in Medina before he went to Iraq as to who his successor was, informed the people on his way to Iraq. For example, that hadith of Abdullah bin Abdurrahman, who says that I met the Imam alayhi salam in Basra, and I realized he was being taken now from Medina to Iraq. I was frightful. So I visited him immediately. And I was fortunate to have his audience. And I said, Ya Sayyidi, I am frightened that you are being taken to Iraq. I do not know what will befall you. We will certainly pray to Allah to keep you in His total protection. But the ways of the world are so strange. In case something happens to you, Ya Rasulullah, whom do we follow? Imam alayhi salam took a few books that were with him and said, Oh Abdullah, when you go to Medina, carry these books for me. I do not need them in Iraq. he will meet them in Medina. And Abdurrahman says, Ya Rasulullah, who do I send thee to? He says, give them to my son Ali, who will be my trustee and who will be my successor. And he is the one you should follow to remain on Sirat al-Mustaqim. So you can see efforts were being made by the Imam alayhi salam to that moment to ensure that people are not led astray at any stage. Well, after all this, one would expect that immediately after the martyrdom of the seventh Imam alayhi salam, people would unanimously accept Imam Rida alayhi salam. But it is a travesty of history that at that point in time, there were those who opposed him. There were those who said, no, he is not an Imam alayhi salam, because Imam Kazim alayhi salam never died. He was never martyred. That Imam Kazim alayhi salam, like Nabi Isa alayhi salam, has been taken away to the heavens by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he is now in heaven, he is alive, and as the Imam alayhi salam is alive, there can be no successor. And therefore, a Rida alayhi salam is not a legitimate Imam at all. One can see that if this was the only stern opposition to his imamah, the efforts of Al-Kazim alayhi salam really bore fruits, because no other individual came forward at that point in time to present his imamah, just as happened to Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, or as happened to Imam Baqir alayhi salam, or to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. None of that happened with Ar-Rida alayhi salam because of these precautions we considered last night. Well, the reality is that the opposition came from within this time. Those who were wukala of Imam Musa Kazim alayhi salam had received considerable khums and other monies on behalf of the Imam alayhi salam. As we discussed last year, the Imam alayhi salam spent a good deal of his time in prison. He was incarcerated, he remained in custody from one custodian to another. We discussed four of them last year. And he passed a good period of his life, particularly the last period of his life. These wukala gathered money. Some money they spent according to the instructions of the Imam alayhi salam. The Imam from prison sent instructions that these widows should not be deprived of money, those orphans must receive so much money, and had issued instructions even before his imprisonment. So those payments were made, but some were not made. Indeed, a large sum got accumulated. Historians say that about four of his leading wukala accumulated large sums of money. One I mentioned last night, Ziyad bin Marwan al-Qibli. You remember? He is the one who went to Imam Kazim alayhi salam. A loyal wakil, agent of the Imam alayhi salam, and goes to him and says, Ya Rasulullah, if you're going to Iraq, if something happens to you, then what happens? And he says, follow my son Ali. And you remember I asked you to mark the words last night. The words that the Imam alayhi salam used to him were, he will be my testamentary executor, he will be my trustee, he will be my successor, and he will be the one who will tell you the truth. If he says anything, what he says is the truth. Do you remember those were the words the Imam alayhi salam mentioned to Ziyad bin Marwan al-Khindi? And there was so much wisdom in that. We can now see he was one of those who established the group called Waqifiyya. Waqifiyya comes from that word, wukuf, which means to stop. The group saying that the imamah, the system of imamah, stopped at the seventh imam alayhi salam. So those who only believe in seven imams alayhi salam are the Waqifiyya. They upheld the belief that the seventh imam was taken into the heavens. He is the Mahdi, he is the Qayyim, and those ahadith of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, which say that the Mahdi alayhi salam will come, the Kazim alayhi salam is the Mahdi, and he will come to restore justice. That is how they concocted that theory. There were considerable number of flaws in that theory, as Imam Rida alayhi salam set out in detail to various companions at various stages. I do not wish to take you into those details, but the reality is that the group of wakils of Imam Kadhim alayhi salam changed hearts. Although told that the word of the Imam alayhi salam will be final, and the 8th Imam alayhi salam specifically confronted Ziyad and said, didn't my father tell you that I would be the successor? How would I be the successor? And his answer was, but he never died, and hence you are not the successor now. And retained, it is said, he retained 70,000 dinars of Imam's money. Those remained with him. And despite efforts by Imam Rabah alayhi salam to recover them, he did not hand them over. Another of the wakils, agents of the 7th Imam alayhi salam, Ali bin Abu Hamza al-Baytani, he had 30,000 dinars. Uthman bin Isa had 30,000 dinars and ran away to Egypt. But the Imam alayhi salam wrote a letter from Medina to Egypt claiming the 30,000 dinars. He certainly was surprised that the Imam alayhi salam knew the figure was 30,000, because only he knew that the figure was 30,000. He was the only one who collected that figure. When he saw that figure, he realized that truly he must be the Imam to know how much I have in my custody. But he wrote back saying, your father never died. And as your father never died and he is still in heaven, I will not give you any of these monies. Well, granted, even if one were to grant that the 7th Imam alayhi salam was never martyred and he was alive, the 7th Imam alayhi salam took pains, as we saw last night, to tell him that he will be my executor. Well, that assumes death, but he will also be my trustee and my agent and my successor. So if he's been taken to heaven, his agent on earth was the 8th Imam alayhi salam. Just as today we do not keep khums to our sons and give khums to the agent of the 12th Imam alayhi salam. Likewise, was khums due to the Imam alayhi salam. He was not entitled to retain them. But the intention was evil. A great lesson flows from this. You can see three loyal companions here, and then Al-Sarraj, another companion, he also held money. And the Imam alayhi salam conducted lengthy correspondence with him and had meetings with him. Oh, not that the Imam alayhi salam was in need of that money, but he had a duty to recover them because they were money that belonged to the Ummah. And he wanted to lead them back to Sirat al-Mustaqim, as he says clearly in his letters addressed to these angels. Great lesson for us these days. Because even today we have cases in which wukala, agents of the Maraja, who are today, land with monies belonging to the Marja and do not send monies to him. And we receive instructions from the Marja saying that the wakala of so and so is cancelled, he is no longer my wakil. We have had public scandals of this nature recently. For example, in the time of Ayatollah Al-Udhma Mahsin Al-Hakim Ridwanullah Alayh, in the time of Ayatollah Al-Khuri Ridwanullah Alayh, indeed Al-Khuri Rahmatullah Alayh had even to sue one of the agents in an American court, in the court in New York, to recover dues of the state. Well, all these events that take place mean two things to us. Firstly, they mean that these strange things are not new. They happened even in the times that the Imam themselves were alive. And we will see more of this next year when we discuss, inshallah, if Allah will so will, and we have the opportunity of doing so, when we discuss the lives of the 10th and 11th Imams alayhim as-salam. However, the second more important thing that flows from this, which is of great importance to us today, is that the Marja may well appoint a wakil. The duty still is ours to ensure that we do not give khums to that wakil appointed by the Marja unless we have confidence in his integrity. Because the ultimate responsibility is ours, not that of the Marja. Ultimately, if we know that wakil and we do not have confidence in his integrity, we have not discharged khums. If we blindly still give him money, it must be given to one of whom we have confidence, in whom we have confidence. that sum will reach the appropriate authority and will then be spent in the appropriate way. That obligation must be ours, as Al-Khuli rahmatullah alayh said repeatedly. I appoint people to the best of my knowledge, but I am in Iraq. I know not people in London. I know them to the best of my ability and to the best of my information and recommendations that I receive. You who live there know him better, and you must therefore let me know his conduct and acquaint me with the amounts received by him so that I can tally the figures that he has sent to me. Well, that responsibility therefore remains with us. But having said those two things from the angle of our responsibilities that are fiscal, the greater spiritual problem that arises is this, that we see people who lived with Imams alayhi wasalam. For example, Ziyad lived with the 7th Imam, he lived with the 6th Imam, he lived with the 8th Imam, and was a pious man, indeed to be appointed as an agent by an Imam alayhi wasalam. Yet, only money of this world, only wealth, can be used by the devil so to divert his faith that he loses faith altogether and indeed died an infidel. He ultimately, and the Imam alayhi salam, Imam Rawa alayhi salam, warned him. Warned him that, oh Ziyad, if you continue to obey the devil as you do, if you are prepared to submit to the ways of the devil, he will lead you and drive you in such a way that he will take you straight to the fire of hell. That is the way the devil behaves. So caution yourself, caution your soul, and get the straight path again. And indeed he died ultimately infidel. It is said that when he died, he turned round and declared to the people around him, saying, no, that there is no Lord who has my soul in his custody, and my soul will not go to any Lord at all. This is how he died. Hence so important that we keep praying to Allah, and I propose we do that tonight as we sit here in the name of the 8th Imam alayhi salam, that may Allah, who has given us this faith, to be on the correct faith and to be following the correct Imams alayhi salam, may Allah keep us on this faith to the last breath of our life. So important that we maintain vigilance to the last breath. Because when a human being slips, the flesh is weak and the devil has his way, one is never sure of when he will slip. Hence the importance to be constantly vigilant and ensure that we remain on the correct path. Well, that was him. The great confession on this matter comes from a Zirai that I mentioned a few minutes ago about him. It is said that he had a son-in-law, and it is the son-in-law who reports this. Indeed, he reports to one of his friends who was a Shia, goes to him and repeatedly says to him that, oh Ahmad, what kind of people you Shias are? So Ahmad says, may God curse you, what do you mean to tell me? And he says, my father-in-law was an agent of your Imam. And at his deathbed, he made a wasiyah to us that he had 70,000 dinars of the Imam alayhi salam, sorry, 10,000 zirai, 70,000 was his ziyad, 10,000 dinars of the Imam alayhi salam, which he has not even been able to spend, and which are with him. He told us where he hid the money, and he said, my heirs may not spend this money after my death. Please ensure that money is passed to our Rida alayhi salam. He died, and the moment he died, the heirs decided that they will spend off the money as they like. They spent off that money as they like. The money never went to Rida alayhi salam, and he was left by his heirs to go to his grave to find his place in the fire of hell. Because whether you are a Shiite or you are not a Shiite, Once it is accepted that the money belongs to someone else, and you did not pay him, it is an amana with you. And the punishment for amana, of course, is the fire of hell. Then we left him to go to the fire of hell. So these confessions were made. But the Imam alayhi salam left them alone to struggle with their consciences, and was at pains to explain to the people that indeed his father had been martyred, and how he had been martyred, and how he was an imam of the time, giving yet further proofs of his imamah, which I hope we shall discuss tonight and tomorrow night, so that Tuesday night we can get on to the topic of the politics in the period of Imam Rawah alayhi salam, particularly that combination, as I said last night, that connection that was sought between the church and the state, the question that baffles the world today. How are those to be separated? Or how are those to be united? Or how are those to be differentiated? Both of them to live together in a congenial way, each within its own parameters and each with its own functions. But the Imam alayhi salam, in his continued imamah, established to people day in, day out, of how he was indeed worthy of that imamah, and he did it in numerous ways. I said yesterday how it is clear from various Sunnite sources of the knowledge that he portrays. Indeed, it is said that never was he asked a question which he did not answer instantly. Not only did he answer instantly, but he supported it with a verse from the Holy Quran. This happened repeatedly in the court of Ma'mun. Ma'mun had two or three different motives. One was that the Christians and the Jews came to his court and asked various questions, some of which his own scholars were incapable of handling and were not able to provide satisfactory answers. And the Christian monks left the court almost jubilant that they were able to suppress the scholars of the Muslims. During the time when the Imam alayhi salam was there, therefore, Mahmud would invite them to his court. And Imam Rawah alayhi salam, and if we have time on Wednesday inshallah, or Tuesday, I will try and put a few instances to you of how these discussions went, particularly on the Nubuwwah of Imam of Hazrat Isa alayhi salam and that of Arab Prophet alayhi salam. Although these matters were discussed during Mubahala, they were resuscitated by the Christian monks. But Ma'mun took advantage of the presence of Ar Riba alayhi salam, and he would answer each of those questions. Likewise of the Jews, likewise of the scholars. The Imam Ma'mun, of course, had this motive that those questions of the Jews and Christians be answered. He had the motive that his candidate should be impressed, that the person he wants to appoint is a very competent and knowledgeable person, although he never meant to appoint the Imam alayhi salam as the heir apparent, as I hope we shall see on Tuesday night. But for the moment that the Imam alayhi salam was the heir apparent, he wanted peace between his cabinet and the Imam alayhi salam, so that he has peace, so that his cabinet don't keep reporting to him that the Hashemites will take over, the Abbasides regime will die off, that kind of complaint. However, he used the Imam alayhi salam in that way to establish balance between the cabinet and the heir apparent. But he was also hoping privately that some scholar will ask a question which the Imam, ma'azallahi ta'ala, may not be able to answer. And if that happened, he would then exploit that fact and say to the Shia, look, how is it possible that he is an Imam, he is a spiritual leader, if he could not answer that particular question. But the Imam alayhi salam answered all of those questions, and answered them exactly in the way Hazrat Amir alayhi salam did on the minbar of Kufa. We discussed these in the year 1999, I recall, in the sittings after Ashura, when we saw how the Imam alayhi salam, in his khutbas from the minbar, resolved many questions. Khutbas which today are part of Nahjul Balagha and therefore accessible by us, of all that he said. But what was great about about Abu al-Hasan the first, as was true of Abu al-Hasan the fourth, as was true of Ali the first, and became true of Ali the third, that any question asked was promptly answered. And that is proof of Imamah. An Imam alayhi salam, endowed with knowledge of from divinity, will not take time, and this is a crucial test, will not take time to answer the question. His response will be swift. And that is what was found with Imam Rabah alayhi salam in that court. Not only swift, but he will be able to support it with proof from Quran. If Quran claims, لا رقم ولا يالس إلا في كتاب مبين, the knowledge, and if وَمَا أَحْسَيْنَاهُ إِلَّا فِي إِمَامٍ مُبِينٍ, then that knowledge is better than the Imam alayhi salam and is able to put forth. Indeed, Barqi in his book says that a companion once asked him, when do you get time to study the Quran that you are able to recite ayat from it and draw proofs from various surahs, 114 chapters, and he was able to extract an answer of the relevant ayah from the relevant surah to the relevant question, and do so strictly. He said, I read the Quran constantly, and I read the Quran as a daily matter, a lesson for us from the Imam alayhi salam. But he said, I used today told me that it is interesting to examine how the Imam's lives were led, because they form, as he put it, a benchmark for us, and how accurate he was. But the benchmark that the Imam Rabah alayhi salam gives on recitation of Quran is, ask, how long do you take then to complete? He said, I complete one hikmah. In other words, I study the Quran fully, the whole Quran, every 3 days. I take 3 days to complete it. And the companion got astonished at 3 days is 3 days? And he said, yes. And I would have taken two. I would have read the Quran in 2 days. But I take a little longer, because I take longer to probe over each verse that I recite. I do not recite as a parrot, just going through the verse one after the other. After each verse I pause, and I make what is called the barbuk. I think and probe over that ayah to recall when it was revealed, for what purpose it was revealed, and what is it exactly that Allah the Exalted and the Mighty seeks to convey to His human beings by introducing that ayah in the Holy Book. I think of all that, gather that knowledge, and then proceed to the next ayah, otherwise I would finish it in 2 days. You can see his interest in the Holy Book, and in the recitation of the Holy Book, and those who travelled with him from Medina to Maru, to Khorasan, and saw him on the way, and had a unique opportunity to examine how he lived, would say that he would often, immediately after dinner, go to sleep, but before even midnight he would be up, and he would be on his prayer mat, saying his prayers and reading Quran. Every night he would read Quran, every morning he would read Quran, and he would recite Salah all night. Indeed, asked how he would recite his Namaz al-Shab, these officers said, we could hear it in his Namaz al-Shab, the 8 rakat, the first 2 rakat he would recite, Qul Huwa Allahu Ahad, 30 times in each rakat, the 2 other units that follow of 2 rakat each, he would recite Namaz al-Ja'far, Rahmatullahi alayhi, what we call Namaz al-Ja'far al-Tayyar. In other words, the 4 rakat in which you recite تسبحات أربع سبحان الله والحمد لله ولا إله إلا الله والله أكبر 300 times. Those would constitute his second unit and the third unit of 2 rakats in Namaz al-Shab every night. What wonder that one of the fadila in the haram of Imam Rabah alayhi salam today is that those who are in that haram and recite that particular namaz in that haram, Namaz al-Ja'far al-Tayyar, the promise is that their sins would all be forgiven. Is it a wonder that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should reward the followers of the Imam alayhi salam in that way for that recitation which Ar-Ridha alayhi salam carried out every night for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then followed his final unit and his shahar and witr. But recitation of Quran in that way every night. And hence he said, he was able then, when during the day he had meetings with the people, to draw from those verses answers which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted supplied to the human beings. Grateful to him we are, and may we extend our gratitude tonight to Ar-Ridha alayhi salam for all that contribution that he made, and to those who preserved them cautiously and passed it on to us so that we can benefit from them even today. That was one aspect of his life, life of worship and life of asceticism, in which he would so be immersed with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he would not even know what is going on around him. The night would pass and it would be Fajr and he would be up again for Salatul Fajr, having spent the remainder of his night in prayer. Indeed, of all the schools of what I call orders, not schools, all the orders of the Sufism, a great number of orders today, be they Shiite or be they Sunnites, the majority of them are Sunnites, but even if they are Shiite, those orders of Sufis end with Ar-Ridha alayhi salam. But this is a very slippery game, a game in which one can lose faith altogether, and hence the recommendation is that you do not indulge in these practices without a specific muallim to teach you. And muallims are scarce. Not only are they scarce, but they are not publicly known because they keep themselves a secret. These people who want to worship only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do not advertise, nor are they easily known. But it is today known that if you want a muallim from whom you want to learn asceticism, the place you go to today are two particular places, could be three, but there are only two particular places. One, you either go to Najaf and tell Mawla Ali alayhi salam to provide you a mu'allim, or more commonly, and where results have been found to be quicker, is to go to Mashhad, to Ar-Ridha alayhi salam, and ask him for the sake of his asceticism to provide you a mu'allim who will teach you how to attain that proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Indeed, he was the one who established the practice of Salatul Tahajjud in more definite form than even As-Sadiq alayhi salam. As-Sadiq laid the proper foundation and taught, but the actual making people practice it, Ar-Ridha alayhi salam was able to do it because he was the apparent. He was able to have access to greater number of people in reality and speak to them and get them to do things. His own examples were absolutely salutary to provide that ideal that we wanted. And indeed, even his mannerisms with the people. Sunnite authors, including Ibn Sabir al-Maliki and including Fusul al-Muhimma, and Faraid al-Sintain, a number of these Sunnite leading works contain detailed accounts of the refinement of his manners. The people were able, perhaps for the first time after a long time, to see, particularly in Iran, to see a descendant of the Holy Prophet in public, living with them, staying in the court, discussing matters with them, and they had access to him in that way. When Ma'mun wanted to give him a palace and asked him to live in the palace, he point blank refused, saying, "Ma'mun, that is not the way our grandfather has trained us to live. Give me a small cottage where anybody can have access to me even at midnight. And I want no sentries," because Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam never had sentries in his house when he was a Khalifa. So he had free access with the people. And indeed they say that his manners were absolutely refined. When one looked at him, and we shall go into this tomorrow night again, once again, when one looked at him, one recalled what one read about the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny. It is said that when he had people in his audience, never did he speak louder than necessary. People had to get close to him to hear exactly what he was saying. Never did he laugh aloud. At the most, he was seen smiling. But, and I find this not easy to even say, but his greatest quality was that when a person spoke to him, he never interrupted him. Never interrupted him. Allowed him to finish what he wanted to say. And it is when the speaker finished saying that he put in his contribution. We find it hard to do that, don't we? Hardly had the person talking to us finish his sentence that we put in our sentence. But that was the lesson from him. Patiently allowing the opposite person to finish saying what he wanted to say. Never replied him. And three adjectives I used. Never replied him rudely. Never replied him tersely. And never replied him tersely. No tough language used. No terse words used. And indeed, replying with candor and with decorum. And that flowed day in, day out. It flowed whether he was in the privacy of his room, in his own house, or whether he was in the court of Mamun in public, and whether he was replying to a monk or to a poor beggar. The behavior was absolutely constant, and he was renowned for it. It is said that when he was sitting in his room against a pillar, or even in the court of Mamun on his chair against the pillow, and people talked to him who were not resting against the pillow, he would immediately get away from the pillow, be straight back and talk to them without rest. Mamun would say, Ya Rasulullah, do rest against the pillow. And he would say, he is not against the pillow. And so I will not. Never would he raise his feet towards a person sitting opposite him. His decorum was such that poor people going to him would wonder whether they are bigger than the Imam alayhi salam, or the Imam was bigger than them. What did happen, and I say this to lay foundation for why Mamun poisoned the Imam alayhi salam. When this happened, people in Iran became more sure that this was truly a descendant of the Holy Prophet. Those qualities of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny. وَمَا خَلَقْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. And indeed to say that he was made as Uswatul Hasana, all those became true. Those then were not just ayats of Quran. They were not verses of Quran only. They were indeed made epitomes of realities in the embodiment of a human being sitting in front of them. And they could see all that. They could now believe all that Ibn Athir and the others wrote about the Holy Prophet, and could see that this is indeed a true descendant of the Holy Prophet and a true Imam of this time. This is what Mamun feared most. And indeed, talking of the poor people, it is said to him that no person came to him ask for help, which he could give and did not give. And when once asked by a companion that, yes, you perhaps can give this help, but you will have to strain yourself. Is it necessary for you to do all this for this poor man? And Ar-Ridha alayhi salam says, whether he is poor or rich, he is in this need today. If I can, by straining myself, do him good, I better do this good, lest on the day of judgment I may need little help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah may remind me that I did not help him on this day. That life, conscious all the time of the existence of Allah and accountability to him, lived par excellence. This is what is said of him, that his asceticism did not constitute merely staying in a mosque and saying, Ya Allahu, Ya Allah, Ya Rahman. It was living asceticism. It was life lived. That Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Ghaffar was actually lived by him in his life. And demonstrated to the people as a way of showing them how they should lead their lives. Indeed, of the poor it was said that whenever they were with him, he would invite them on his mat to eat with him. All his servants would be called at times of eating to eat with him. and it is said that he would ask for a big plate and keep a big plate near him. The good portions of the food, if it was a chicken that was being served, the good portion of the chicken he would take away straight away from his plate and put it onto that other plate. Likewise, he would put some rice there, and when the meal is over, he would hand it over to one of his servants and say, "Now go out and give this to a poor, deserving person who is hungry. But make sure that this food reaches him and he eats it before my food is digested." That teaching of sharing your wealth, sharing your bounties with those who are less fortunate than yourself was absolutely amazing. A general of Ma'mun meets him on the way when he was traveling from Medina to Khurasan, and after Salah, Imam Rabah alayhi salam says, "Would you like to join us for a meal?" And he says, "Yes, Ya Abdul Rasulullah, I will come with you," so that he can report to Ma'mun how the meal went. No question of having a meal with Ibn Rasulullah, but that was the way of politics of the time. And Imam Rabah alayhi salam has a poor man sitting next to him, has his butler sitting opposite him, and when this man comes in, he's asked the man to sit next to the butler, and he turns around to Imam Rabah alayhi salam and says, "Ibn Rasulullah, isn't it possible that you and I have another match on which you and I have a meal together, and these people continue to have meal on this match?" Could not suffer sitting with the poor man, could not suffer sitting with the other servants and have a meal together. Wouldn't be able to digest that meal, would he, that general of Ma'mun? But you can see the disparity in the ways of life. And the Imam's answer was recorded and remains in history till today. He turns round to him and says, "Why? Are they not like us, the sons of Adam and the sons of Hawa? Are we any differently made by Allah, the Exalted and the Mighty, than they are? On what basis do I rationalize the separation that you are talking about?" The person could not answer. Indeed, exactly this happened with Fadl bin Sahal, the Prime Minister of Ma'mun, when he was invited, when he was in the house of Imam Rabah alayhi salam, and the Imam invited him to a meal. He asked exactly for this favor, that a separate sufra be held for the Imam alayhi salam and him, because the Imam was the heir apparent and he was the chief minister. And exactly these words were asked by the Imam to him: "Are these not like us, the sons of Adam and Eve? How can we, on what basis can we differentiate ourselves from them to sit apart from them?" This is how he kept showing his excellence and the excellence of his behavior. Sheikh Kulaini rahmatullah alayhi reports that such behavior continued all over in Medina. He was holding a court in his house, and as he did so, there were a number of people sitting in that particular gathering. Ibn Hamza was there, Sulaiman bin Ja'far was there, and a number of people were there. And suddenly, a tall person enters the gathering. And when he enters and says, "Assalamu alayka ya Ibn Rasulillah," the Imam alayhi salam answers, and everybody looks at him, and he was a tall man. And the Imam alayhi salam says, "What brings you here?" He says, "Sayyidi, I am one of your lovers, one of your followers. And I have always been a follower of your family. From the time of Ali ibn Abi Talib, I have believed in him and in everyone who succeeded after him until your good self. And indeed, I am now coming from Makkah, from pilgrimage. But I have lost all my money. All the money that I had has been stolen." It is amazing. We keep hearing these stories today. And even today when we go to Hajj, we are told, "Don't take money in your pockets when you go for Tawaf." We are told that even today, "Do not take money when you go to Masjid al-Nabawi. Do not take money." We are told not to take money even to Baqi, because there are thieves there. And indeed, they find those places the best. You are engrossed in your Tawaf. The Kaaba is so enticing. merely looking at it and praying to Allah, you don't know that money has been taken from your pocket. This is their best opportunity. But it's amazing to read in these books that that used to happen even in those days. Even in the days of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. He says to Imam Rabah alayhi salam that all my money is stolen. I'm already in Medina. I do not have enough money even to go to my house in Khurasan. I have come to request you to give me just enough money to reach me home. I, by the barakah of Allah, am not a person whom Allah has not favored. He has treated me with favors. In other words, he was a rich man. He has treated me with his bounties. But today I am penniless. And it is a great, great teaching by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala how those who have suddenly find that they have nothing in them. They have no money on them at all. Money may be lying in various bank accounts, but are suddenly not accessible. They are in that part of the world, or even in their own country, but in a situation in which all those funds are not accessible, their own properties are not accessible. This is a beautiful test in which Allah puts us to make us conscious of the fact that all that we have is a bounty from Him. He giveth when He pleases, and He can take it away when He pleases. To be able to appreciate that all that is with us is entirely His mercy. And to be able to live like that is a great, great achievement from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for us. A great favor to be able to live and to know that every breath is a favor from Him and every breath is a mercy from Him. Not sure whether the second breath will come or will not come. And not sure when we will need Him and when all that property and wealth of ours becomes useless. This is where the Waqifiyah was so much at fault not to realize. They don't exist today. They are all gone. There is nobody following them. And as I said yesterday, the flag on the dome of Imam Rawa alayhi salam is still flying triumphant and victorious, and there will be so until the zuhur of the Imam alayhi salam. Well, so he says to the Imam alayhi salam, give me what you think I need to reach me home. I undertake that the moment I reach home, I will spend that amount in such charities as you will direct me to spend. And the Imam alayhi salam says, sit down, come into my session. Sit down, may Allah have mercy on you, and Allah will guide you in due course. Enough words from an Imam to say, may Allah have mercy on you, because his dua is always accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the person sits, the Imam alayhi salam reverts to those questioners who are interrupted, deals with all the questioners when, according to Ibn Hamza, when all those questioners were answered and had left the court of the Imam alayhi salam, there were only about three companions left. Sulaiman bin Ja'far was there, Ibn Hamza was there, another companion was there, and the Imam says, do you permit me to leave you for a short time? They immediately understood, and Sulaiman turns around to say, Sayyidi, may Allah advance the intentions that you have. In other words, we know you want to go and bring money for him. May Allah advance the intentions you have. It is beautiful to see how these companions replied to the Imam alayhi salam. What level of conversations they had attained through association with these high entities. He goes into his room, and after a while he comes back and opens the door. And from the top of the door, he says, where is the gentleman from Khurasan? He stands up and says, Sayyidi, I am here. He says, take this envelope. It will reach you safely to Khurasan. You will have barakah from it. And having reached there, you are under no obligation to spend any of it in charity. This is all a gift to you. May Allah give you a safe journey back. But now, please go away before I come out of this room so that you do not see me and I do not see you. What a beautiful way to give in charity. And when Sulaiman turns round to him and says, Ya Rasulullah, you must have given him enough. He says, yes, I gave him 200 dinars. He says, when he looked at the envelope as he left, he was mighty pleased. so I knew you gave him enough. Why then say, live in a state in which you do not see me and I do not see you? Why were you ashamed to see him? He turns round and says, yes, I was ashamed to see him because this is all I had. Had I had some more, I would have given him more. Which shows, if you pardon this interruption, which shows that these monies that the Imams alayhi wasalam were giving, I think I have had one opportunity to say this when I was discussing the charities of Imam Sajjad alayhi wasalam, that these charities that the Imams alayhi wasalam were giving were not money that they produced by miracles. It is not that they dug the earth, got these monies and just gave them away. These are hard-earned money. These are monies earned from their own agricultural business. And it is therefore that we find that he would say, I had this much only. Had I had more at my disposal, I would have given more. Those examples in which we saw the fourth Imam alayhi salam, the examples in which we saw the fourth and the sixth Imam alayhi salam saying, how much money do we have? And they are told by the chamberlain how much money there is. And he says, give him so much out of that money. Showing clearly that these are hard-earned monies that were given in charity by them. So this money goes in this way. And he says to Sulaiman, I was ashamed from that way, in that way, but I was more ashamed, I was more keen that he should not look at me. Whilst I am looking at him, he was a man of means. Today he has no means. How ashamed would he be to ask for money from me? But even if he was a man of means, and he was a poor man, that eye, meeting the eye of the giver, always feels the shame that I have received, and error has been done to me. I did not want him who received from me to have that sort of feeling, and hence I did not want to look at him, I did not want him to see me. Given, and only, لِوَجِلَّهِ لَا نُرِيدُ مِنْكُمْ جَزَاءً وَلَا شُكُورًا. Typical conduct of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. And this is how he gave. Indeed, a person comes to him and asks for money. He turns around to him and says, well, what is your need? How much do you need? How much do you want from me? And the person says, Ya Rasulullah, give me as much as you would wish out of your kindness. And the Imam, the reply of the Imam was fantastic. He says, oh Abdullah, oh slave of Allah, I cannot afford that. In other words, his kindness was such that he did not have as much money to tally with the weight of his kindness to be able to weigh it properly and give that amount of money to this person who is asking for it that would be equal to his kindness with which he would like to pay. And the person turned around and said, Ya Rasulullah, I made a mistake. I did not understand who I was speaking to. I'm not asking you to give me according to your kindness. Please give me according to my kindness. And the Imam alayhi salam gave him 200 dinars. You can see the disparity of the kindnesses between those two entities. And this is how he lived to teach and lived to give all his life. But indeed we get from Musa bin Sayyam that on one occasion when they had just arrived in Tus, they were in the part of Tus in which they suddenly heard cries and people wailing. So the Imam alayhi salam inquired and he was told that a person had died and a janazah is just, a coffin is just coming out. He immediately dismounted from the horseback and wanted to join the procession. Indeed, he went up to the coffin and was seen carrying the coffin himself all the way. Asked later why he did that, he said, anybody who carries the coffin of a mu'min to his grave, Allah forgives the sins of that person carrying the coffin as he forgives the sins of the person who has died. You can see the fadila he taught and how he taught that we should carry these coffins to their graves. And when it was to be lowered, he reached right to the person, held his hand, the hand of the dead person and said, may Allah give you barakah. Indeed, I give you the good news that from this moment you will be in Jannah. That is the Jannah of Barzakh, of course. You will be in Jannah and you will always remain in Jannah. And your sorrows are now over. And when he moved from the dead body was then lowered into the grave. Sulaiman says that I went to the Imam alayhi salam and asked him and said, Yabna Rasulullah, I know you are a Hujjatullah, but what made you say this to him? He turns around and says, don't you know that we, the Imams of the time, receive the accounts of our Shias every day, every Fajr and every Maghrib. When we look at their accounts every day, we see bad deeds. We pray to Allah to forgive them and to give them tawfiq to do good deeds. We see good deeds, we ask Allah to accept them and reward them amply for it. And indeed, I was able to say that to him because we attend the graves of a mu'min, one of our followers, every follower who dies, we attend his grave and we deal with this at that very prompt moment. Our prayer to Imam Rawah alayhi salam, that may he attend to our bodies when we are dead and give us that good news of Jannah. But what do we say about Imam Hussain alayhi salam, who perhaps deserved a grave far more than anybody else, far more than anybody else, but would not even receive a grave. Indeed, when they reached Karbala on the second day of Muharram, and he decided that he was going to dismount there and set his camps there, Bibi Zainab alayha salam turned round to him and said, oh my brother, I smell blood here. They will not even give you grave in this place. Let us move on from here. And Imam Hussain alayhi salam in his akhlaq turns round and says to him, my love, this is the place where I am destined to be. My wada, my promise to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that I will come to this place and I will give my sacrifice to my place. He turns round in his dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and says, ya Allah, I promise that I will be here on the 10th of Muharram. Ya Allah, see that I am here on the 2nd of Muharram, 8 days from the day of my promise. But oh Allah, I said I would not come alone, I would have my companions with me, and so are they here. I said I would bring my loved ones with me, Aun and Muhammad are here with me, Qasim is here, boy to be trampled, ya Allah, we are ready for that. I said I would bring Abbas for his arms to be severed, Abbas is here with me with all his brothers, that person resembling the Holy Prophet, my son Ali ibn al-Akbar is here, and he too is ready to die without water for 3 days. But oh Allah, I said I would bring Azrael with me, Azrael is here with me, the 6-month-old child is here with me to be sacrificed so that your name remains alive, so that Islam remains alive. I too, ya Allah, am here, so that I do remain, so that I do have killed. Let that sword of Shemr touch my cross as well, so that I come to you and fulfill my promise. But oh Allah, that is what all I promise. I bring my sisters along with me. Here in Maynard, here in Makkustum, they all are in Karbala on the 2nd. So that 9 days later, they too are enslaved, and they too have ropes tied round their arms. ألا لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون رحم الله من يقرأ الفاتحة.